Judy, and good day, ladies. My great honour to be with you today, and I pray that God will grant me his words to speak that will bring glory to his name and bless the hearts of everyone present today. So some of you know who I am, but for those who don't, just a little bit of background. My wife Shirley and I grew up in Bundaberg. Don't hold that against us. I returned to Bundaberg after 6 years of studying in medicine in Brisbane because there was a young lady that I'd been had my eyes on for 13 years, trusting God. She might be my wife. And I thought it was probably appropriate that I return to my hometown to practice, at least initially. While there, totally unexpectedly to me, I was directed into pursuing a career in medical management. So Shirley and I, with our eldest daughter Sarah, had been born in Bundaberg, returned to Brisbane, where I completed training with the University of New South Wales by distance education and health administration. And as a consequence of doing that, I was then tapped on the shoulder by the Director General, the Medical Director General of Health, in 1985 to come to Toowoomba as the Deputy Medical Superintendent to transform medical services here. So that's how we happened to be here. Early 99, actually, along with other members of the executive of the Toowoomba Health Service, I was unceremoniously dumped. And that directed me into another entirely different and unexpected career course, managing rural medical services, probably the most productive in my life, amongst other things, or in my career. Amongst other things, it was a great pleasure to see so many young Australian Christian doctors streaming into rural practice in Queensland. And I'm still receiving occasional contacts from some telling me that they're now living their dream in rural practice in Queensland. That's marvellous. Before we dive into our subject today, I just want to give a warning up front. The subject is difficult. The subject is extremely complex. I'm not going to be able to dive into every part of it. So if there's something that you're hoping to hear about the subject that I don't address, please let me know afterwards and we can talk about it. But it's almost certain that there are some ladies here in the group who have been directly affected by coercive control, by domestic and family violence, by abuse of some kind. And so I'm going to be very sensitive to your circumstances. If at any point you feel you're being overwhelmed, just give me a timeout sign and I'll pause for a bit, let you catch your breath. If in fact you'd like to take a break, you're very welcome to do that. If you're going out for some, stepping aside for some other reason, just give a thumbs up and everyone will know you're okay. If you don't, Judy or one of her leading ladies and will go out with you to provide comfort and support. And we can have a chat afterwards as well. So I want to begin by telling you two stories. Both of these almost like bookends in my life experience of confronting abuse of power. The first when I was only 10 years old, and it was a little 8-year-old Indigenous fellow student who had his bare toes crushed under the leather-soled shoes of a teacher. For no good reason that I could see, I was only standing a metre away from the interaction. And I stood there transfixed as this little boy endured this torture without a sound, just a tear streaming down his cheek. And in my head, my mind screamed, "Kick him in the shins," about the teacher. The second involves about 3 years ago, another 8-year-old. An 8-year-old girl in this instance, whose mother and family had left husband and father 4 years earlier because of domestic and family violence, in fact in a fairly violent, dangerous episode. And this little girl I was playing with two lads, one slightly older than her, another probably about 2 years older than that, playing board games. All three enjoyed board games. The two boys were really, really competitive. You can imagine what was going on. And partway through the game, the little 8-year-old girl just completely lost it. Completely dysregulated, angry, loud, started throwing things around, and actually cause some minor damage. So I immediately swung into all of the things that I knew to help control, help someone get control of their emotional outburst at this stage, but to no avail. So I then tried to persuade the little girl and at least one of the other boys to work with me through the ABCs of emotional control. Antecedents or trigger, behaviour and consequences. And I drew them into actively writing down some of the things that they felt, what triggered, what behaviour responded and what the consequences would be. And both complied with this until the little girl at one stage, and I had them writing this down on pieces of paper, the little 8-year-old girl towards the end of that period just stood up in a very angry way, tore up the paper and stormed off. I didn't quite know what else to do at that stage, fearing about what she might next do. But Shirley came to me with a little tip about something that had happened that morning that might have been a trigger that she hadn't alerted me to. So I went to her and asked her if she'd be willing for me and I to have a private conversation down the backyard. We did. So I said to her, "Did you learn something this morning that disturbed you?" There is a pause. And she said, "Yes, that we would be seeing Daddy again." Remember, they'd been separated for 4 years. The family court had insisted that she have unsupervised access with her father and that would occur in a public place. "Are you okay with that?" "No, because I'm afraid that Daddy might do something to somebody if they do something to him." The reason she said that was just a couple of weeks before, he had assaulted a teenage boy in her presence who has been remonstrated with for doing the wrong thing, and he both physically assaulted him and abused his daughter. "But there's something bigger than that," she said. "There's something bigger than that." "Oh, would you like to tell me what that big thing is?" "I don't like seeing him anymore." "Would you care to tell me why?" "Because I am afraid of him." What does a father do to cause an 8-year-old daughter to be so afraid of him she doesn't want to see him anymore? Can I tell you that later on that little girl was diagnosed as suffering anxiety, this sort of severe anxiety, stress related from her complex trauma. She also told me on a couple of occasions she wished she'd never been born. What can have such a severe impact on little children? How can adults abuse power to have such an impact on little children? Well, Dr. Diane Langberg, who is a splendid character, a clinical psychologist of 50 years experience in the US, a Christian lady who's written wonderfully on this subject, says every human is a force. That's so. She goes on to say, power is inherent in being human. How is that so? Well, we need to go back to the beginning, right back to that grand chapter of Genesis 1, where in a series of almost like trumpet clarion calls, God speaks in a way that's not resisted at all to bring about an inherently beautiful integrated world that's perfect but for one thing. He then says at the end of the chapter, "Then God said, let us make man or humankind in our image and let them rule." It's pretty evident in the way that God brought about everything that came to be. Excuse me just a moment. It's pretty evident in the first verses of chapter 1 of Genesis that God is sovereign. He rules over everything he makes. And God's decided he will share that power with mankind, humankind, that he will make. And he's made them in his image. That is, of a sovereign God, expressly for this purpose, so they will rule. Yes, Diane is quite correct. Having power is an inherent part of our being human. Importantly, he makes mankind in his image and then says they will rule. Who's they? More men? No. He goes on to say, so God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. He created them, male and female. The they who would rule is male and female. And it's pretty evident in that first chapter of Genesis that it's God delegated power as his regents to the man he created and the woman. There was no intent in that created purpose that one would have power over the other. They would equally share their divine vocation to rule. There would be no difference. Though evidently, God made them different. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and he gave them capacity to do that. He made the male different from the female so they could reproduce, had children. He gave them different anatomy. He made the male stronger, particularly in the upper body. Bigger muscles, bigger frame, bigger bones, denser bones, faster on his feet than the female. Another story I'd like to share with you. Back in 2015, I was at a college of Royal Australian College of Medical Administrators conference, a workshop. There's probably about 50 of us present, and in medical executive function in Queensland, that is in our public hospital system, in the public health system, there's probably an equal number of female and male doctors in leadership roles. That's been the case for a long period of time. So there would have been about equal numbers, around about 25 of male and female. And the workshop leader from the US wanted to teach us about the difference of being male and female. This was a fascinating thing for a senior medical executive conference. So he divided us into women's group and a male group, and we had to work with in pairs in the very first instance. So those in the male group had to identify what we admired in the women, what we particularly admired, and then we had to get together and distill into one principal point what those 25 men admired in the women, and particularly how we admired them doing what it is that we admired. And the women had to do the same. Can I tell you, I can't remember what it was that the men determined, but I can remember what the women determined. And when they reported back, it left the men in stunned silence. These senior, powerful, influential women admired most in men their greatest strength. And what did they hope for that? How did they hope for that strength to be used? To protect them. I was stunned. I got one of my friends who was present taking notes to send me the notes afterwards so I could be sure that I'd actually heard accurately. But what those women were expressing, is that the way it is? Is that the way it works in our world? We don't have to go very far in the scriptures to find that's not the case. We track over the details of how God created the man and the woman and the tasks he gave them to do in chapter 2. And in Genesis 3, we find things go sadly awry. The human couple decide to throw off God's regulation of their power. They were convinced by the evil serpent, the devil in serpent appearance, to throw off the regulation God had provided for their power. They rebelled God's sovereign rule. And then God tells each in turn the consequences. What will happen? He tells them separately, importantly. He doesn't tell them together. Each has a special advice from God about the consequences of their actions. And for Eve, he first addresses what will happen to her in childbirth. That's a big story in its own right, and we're not going to go there now. So let's jump over that to the very next thing he says. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. Now, I know I grew up with many believing that the desire for a husband was probably romantic or erotic. But God's not telling them a blessing here. God's not announcing things which are good. He's telling them the evil which follows upon their actions of throwing off his regulation of their inherent capacity to rule. And the clue to what God meant is in the next chapter, when God warns Cain in his anguish about his blessing his brother received, that sin was crouching at his door, and its desire was for him, but you must rule over it, he said. It's very clear in this little duo that God tells Eve, your desire for your husband was that you would desire to rule him. Yet, he will rule over you. How so? What determines the outcome of contested rule? Who's stronger? Always does. Who's bigger? Who's faster? Who can exercise physical power and dominate another person by their sheer presence, both of violence or the threat of violence? Yet he will rule over you. And so from that time on, the biblical account, the Old Testament biblical account, is full of the consequences of the capacity of a man to dominate a woman, not only physically, but sexually, verbally, emotionally, psychologically, and then in society, in culture, in institutions. It's enculturated in human institutions and human society from that very time. The Old Testament is replete with accounts of how this happens. Some horrendous stories, in fact. Although, interestingly, it's also replete with the ways that God undermines and subverts human intention for men to have an exercised rule over women. I want to share one in the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel. This is King David's beautiful daughter, Tamar. You might remember the story. Her half-brother, Prince Amnon, is infatuated with her. And his infatuation, presumably because it's unrequited, leads to absolute frustration. And a very cunning friend enables him to trick his father to have Princess Tamar come to his home. He feigns to be sick in bed, and he asks her to prepare him a meal. When she brings it to him, he fairly bluntly asks her for sex. Tamar remonstrates with him, and the manner in which she does is so telling. She firstly tells him it's wrong. She secondly addresses the shame that it will bring to her, and thirdly, the shame that it will bring to her brother. She's an honourable woman, Tamar. Even though part of a patriarchal system, or at least one where the king's rule is absolute, she even tells her brother, her stepbrother, don't do this thing. If you go to the king, he will give me to you. Would you believe her father would do that? But what the scripture says next is so critically important, and I'll read it just to make sure I've got it right. But he refused to listen to her. And because he was stronger than her, he disgraced her by raping her. That little passage, that little story depicted so accurately by the author, summarises in the Old Testament account of the consequences of God's statement to Eve. Your desire will be to rule your husband, yet he will rule over you. What's our contemporary civil experience? Fascinatingly, it wasn't until 1957 that a dramatic event occurred in the US. A number of US soldiers returning from prison of war camps in North Korea. When they were being marched across the border, the demilitarized zone into South Korea, the moment they reached South Korea, turned around and marched back into North Korea. Why did they do that? The Americans were completely shocked. They were eventually repatriated, but the American military system had much difficulty coping, as did the whole civil system. What went wrong with these men? Many determined they were obviously morally weak. They were suffering shell shock. Until a military sociologist did a detailed study and developed as a consequence of this something that's now called Biedermann's chart. He was known as Biedermann. And through detailed study, he documented the 8 chronological methods that captors use to debilitate and completely control their captors. Coercion, it's referred to. And that chart is still as valuable today as when he wrote it in 1957. It wasn't until 1973 that Amnesty International declared that every military captive situation, every prisoner of war circumstance, the captors did exactly this. Biedermann's chart was not just unique to the North Koreans and the Chinese of the US captors, but it's universal. In 1970, Dr. Diane Langberg, that Christian psychologist I referred to you earlier, had not long begun her psychological practice. In the very first instance, the practice she was involved in was treating veterans of the Vietnam War, many traumatised by their experience. And because she was the only female in that psychological practice, any women who came to the practice were directed to her. And so she found herself actually assisting many battered wife clients, as they were called at that stage. And something eventually dawned on her as she was doing this, that the symptoms that she had become so familiar with in the Vietnam veterans, she was seeing in these wives of abusive husbands. It was exactly the same. Another colleague of hers, Diana Russell, a couple of years later in 1977, also noted that the behaviour of the abusers of women who suffered domestic and family violence used exactly the same techniques as Biedermann had devised in his chart of the North Korean captives of the US soldiers. In 2021, the Australian Institute of Health and Welfare conducted, as they do on a regular basis, a personal safety review. And that review identified the fact that of people over 15 and in relation to a past or current intimate past partner, 1 in 6 women reported experiencing physical or sexual violence. 1 in 6. That's 3 times the number of men who report the same. 1 in 4 women reported emotional abuse. 1 in 4 of an Australian survey. And that's not quite half. Sorry, the prevalence in men is not quite half that number, 1 in 7. The problem of abuse of power is pervasive in our society, not just affecting 1 or 2, but affecting a significant number. 1 in 6 women experiencing physical or sexual violence, 1 in 4 experiencing emotional abuse. You might remember the name Chanel Contos, around about 2021, young university student who'd written to her, she had used social media to converse with her student colleagues to see how many of them, in fact, had had a similar experience as she had of the lack of consent in sexual relationships. Do you remember that?
Yes.
She was swamped. 24,000 responses, I think she got. These were obviously all from young women. At the same time, the Sydney Morning Herald invited women to write in any age of their experiences, similar to Chanel Contos women. And I'm not sure how many wrote in, but the Sydney Morning Herald published the accounts of 167 of these women. I studied these accounts in detail. I went through them and analysed them in great deal of detail. One of the things that I was looking for particularly was evidence that power, abuse of power, was a significant feature in their experience. And taking into account that this wasn't a questionnaire that they'd responded, it was an open-ended opportunity for them to write in about their experience. And my analysis determined that 80% of those women writing in either expressly stated that they were assaulted because their abuser was more powerful than them, or it was directly implied. 80%. It's often said that this is a gender-based violence problem. I've been for a little while a little concerned that perhaps that designation is unhelpful, because not every male is a violent person. And to suggest that it's all about gender risks backlash, and I've seen this amongst men. What's more important for us to understand, I think, is it's power abuse-based violence. It's the abuse of power. Women do it, but not in the same number as men. Men do it, and more effectively, because they're bigger, they're stronger. Men who experience abuse of power by women rarely report being fearful of their lives. Why? They're bigger and stronger. They can take care of themselves. Whereas a huge proportion of women who experience abuse by their husbands are fearful for their lives. Why? Because he's capable of causing severe injury and death. What then is the church experience? Well, from about 2015 to about 2020, there was quite a deal of exchange in the media about this subject, focused on the Sydney Anglicans. Julia Baird and her colleague Hayley Gleeson were writing articles about this. And many of the church folk, men particularly, were saying, no. Yes, it may occur in churches, but it's worse out there, not so in the churches. And this is an attack on churches. Wonderfully, the Anglican Church decided to determine this by good research. So they engaged a group of researchers, reputable researchers, to determine. And the result came out in about 2020. And they found, of women who attended Anglican churches, about the same proportion of women regularly attending church, or even occasionally attending church, reported abuse by their intimate partners, as in the civil society, if not greater. So all the protesting by men that the church is a safe place for women was debunked by that research. In fact, not only is it equally unsafe as our civil society, it could even be worse. Why is this so? What's the pattern of power over another person, or coercive control, as the term was coined by Evan Stark in about 2007? Coercive control is a systematic method of controlling another one. It's not just a one-off event. It's a system, a method of actions occurring one after the other that result in someone being dominated and controlled by another person. What's the first step? The first step is to establish trust. So in a personal relationship, and I'm going to talk now specifically about men, men will establish trust with a young lady that they might eventually marry, and in the very first instance, everything is rosy and wonderful. He's a lovely guy, and I've heard this story over and over again. But it's really helpful for him to establish himself in a position of trust, in a trusting community. Church is a wonderful place to do that. And even establish yourself in a position of maybe even authority, or at least respect, so that if ever she raises the question about his behaviour, everyone would say, oh, no, I know him, he wouldn't do that. This is the first important step, establishing trust. Not in trust by the target. Well, I should mention, back up a little bit. I should introduce at that stage definition of some key terms at this point. I'm going to refer, as advised by a Christian social worker, to the perpetrator of domestic and family violence as a person who uses violence. I can explain that in another time or later. And the person who's the recipient of it, not as the victim, but the target, because that's really how it happens. And the person that then who's experienced then this as the overcomer, because there is hope in this situation. That's the important terminology that I want to introduce at this stage. So having established trust, what's the very next thing he does? Isolates. Gradually isolates that person from family members, from friends, from the usual contacts, from their usual civil engagements. So they become more and more and more isolated into his company. The target begins to believe in this circumstance that there is something wrong with them. They're the cause of some potential problem for him that he wants her to be kept so close. The third step in this process is to induce debility and exhaustion. This was a clever technique of the captors of prisoners of war to do things that result in them being psychologically, emotionally ground down. And this is exactly what persons who use violence in domestic and family relationships do. Most insidiously, they do this through what's referred to as gaslighting. Some might remember the movie Gaslight, in which the person who's using violence in this instance sets about to maliciously, convince his victim, his target, that she's doing things wrong. And he does this in a subtle, clever way. She is actually not, but he's managing to control the situation that she becomes convinced that she's doing the wrong thing. Denying, fabricating, manipulating situations to cause a target to doubt their memory and their perception. The next action is to enforce trivial demands. They're asked to do lots of trivial things woven into everyday life. The demands don't stay the same either. They keep changing capriciously. They may be arbitrary and spontaneous. They're ever-changing. They're contradictory. The target tries then to learn rules to know the right thing to do. But the moment she's got the rules, then he capriciously changes them. So she's totally thrown off course. This is a mechanism by which she loses agency. She loses any capacity herself to determine for herself what's happening. The next is to demonstrate omnipotence. He's got power. Not only does he already has demonstrated his power over her, but increasingly he's got power. Why? How does he do this? He tracks. He's ever present. He monitors where she is. He monitors her phones. He stalks. Escape becomes impossible. She gets to know this. No matter what she does, she cannot escape. She's never safe, and the victim's account becomes improbable at this stage. She comes to understand if she ever tries to tell someone about this, it will just seem totally unreasonable and she won't be believed. And then to alternate punishments and rewards. He can be the loveliest guy and presenting her with gifts and having a lovely romantic evening or a night out, and then comes the punishment for capricious reasons. And then rewards. Showering gifts, showing kindness, expressing remorse. Oh, he's so sorry. Yes, he knows he's been doing the right thing. It will all change now. And he establishes trust to be in that cycle all over again. And finally, how it becomes so effective is the threat. Threats makes the control coercive. The threat of actual violence, of performing actual violence, or the threat of violence, not only against the individual, but children, family, and others. And finally, the individual is degraded completely. So they have no capacity themselves to determine what's happening, no confidence they could ever share this with anyone else. They're absolutely silent, or silenced. But that's not the end of the story. I wouldn't be here talking to you about it if it was such a sad, remorseless passage as that. The biblical account tells us that power, human delegated power, has been redeemed. Let me tell you another story. Jesus is towards the end of his ministry. He's already revealed to his disciples that he's the Messiah. They've acknowledged this. Israel's coming promised king, son of David, son of God. And they're now going to Jerusalem. What do you think they would be thinking? Jesus is Israel's king. They know this. He's the promised one. And now they're finally going to Jerusalem. What's he going to do in Jerusalem? Take power. He's going to establish his throne and become Israel's king. Mrs. Zebedee obviously thought so. She decided this was a good time to ask Jesus if her two sons, James and John, he would appoint as his co-prime ministers in the kingdom. Understandably, the other 10 erupt in indignation at this request. And so Jesus has got quite a problem on his hands to deal with. What he says next is incredible. And I'll try and quote it or read it. "You know the rulers of the Gentiles," that is, all the other nations round about, "lord it over them." Exercise power over. Notice this word over. Lord it over them. That's the way our civil government works. It can only work that way. "And those in high positions act as tyrants over them." Same sort of phrase. So the higher position you get, you act as tyrant over the civil society. And then he said, "It must not be that way among you." How definitive, how authoritative can that statement be? Abuse of power over must not be that, it doesn't say must, it will not be that way among you. And then he goes on the contrary, whoever wants to be great must become your servant. And whoever wants to be first amongst you must be your slave. And then he shows by example, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And he exemplified it. It was an emphatic statement of paradoxical use of power that our civil society knows nothing about, our world knows nothing about. What should characterise the life experience of the church is this completely reversed, turned upside down use of power. And Jesus both exemplified it and spoke about it. He gave emphatic exemplars of it when he washed the disciples' feet, if you might remember, in that very telling moment. He said, "You call me Lord and Master, and so I am. Look what I'm doing to you as your slave." And finally, in submitting himself to the arrest, to the kangaroo court, judicial system, and to crucifixion. He said to Pilate in a fascinating exchange on the subject of power, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight." His kingdom does not come about by the use of human power, not as the disciples expected, not as Mrs. Zebedee expected, but as a complete contrast. So, women of the kingdom, there is hope in Jesus our King. If there is someone amongst us here who knows or realises as a result of our chat that you are a person who uses violence, then repent, please, to King Jesus and commit yourself to follow him and reverse that use of power, that style of using power. Seek help. Importantly, seek accountability from someone that you trust. Repent to your targets and transform by renewing your mind. It's entirely possible by the capacity that Jesus has given us by his Spirit within. If you were a child or you were a childhood target or collateral of a coercive, controlling father or parent, and if you still struggle, know, importantly, that it is not your fault. It never was your fault. You did not contribute to this at all. Yes, all of us were naughty kids. All of us frustrated our parents. But particularly given what Jesus said, that gave not one of them license to exercise coercive control over us and to do us harm, to abuse us. Scripture may be used in various ways, but it's completely distorted if it does other than what Jesus said. It is not that way among you. Seek professional guidance, please. Seek out safe friendships within the church, within family, professional help. Develop a safe network and increase the frequency, intensity, and duration of your engagement with those safe people. That's the pathway to restoring your heart, to rebuilding your trust again. As the principle, as the scripture says, we overcome evil with good. It's evil relationships that cause us harm. It's good relationships that repair them. And expect your heart to heal. If you're married to a husband who uses violence, know you are not to blame. It's not your fault. You absolutely do not contribute to his abuse of power. Don't beat up on yourself for not seeing it happen. Even very competent professional women that I've known about were caught into this cycle of abuse and didn't see it. Even though one instance it was a doctor who herself was helping women who were victims or targets of domestic or family violence. Until her friend over coffee one day pointed out to her that her own marriage, in fact, this was happening. And the very first thing that happened to her was that she completely fell apart because she didn't see it. She hadn't recognised it. So don't beat yourself up if you haven't. Know that this coercive control is absolutely contrary to the function of power in the kingdom. In fact, it's in direct breach of his marriage vows, according to scriptures. Seek help from people you understand, people who appreciate this circumstance, that will listen and hear, respect your agency and the imperative for you and your family to have safety. Talk to the pastoral team, talk to professionals, the Domestic Violence Action Centre, pray to your place. Seek wisdom from God and trust him in time to deliver you. Finally, it's with profound regret that I perceive that in many respects, your experience, I can be certain of this, your experience of men's power is no different to that of Princess Tamar in the Old Testament. Even within our churches, where it should be completely different, we have not listened to you as Prince Haman did not listen to his sister. And because we're stronger physically and have a status which is thoroughly enculturated in that power, in that dominion or power, and institutionalised sometimes even within our churches, too many of us men have assumed it our right to control and abuse you. And to you I say, I am so sorry. It should never be that way among us. Thank you, Judy.
Oh, I'm going to say thank you. I kind of feel like I want to hear part B. That there's more to it. Is there? Maybe. If that has hit a chord with any of you, you know, there's lots of lovely areas here. Just don't, like we've always said, don't go home without allowing Jesus to minister to you and you know, bring stuff to the foot of the cross and get rid of stuff. You know, we're easy, like I just said, you know, that little thing I read out. We can hang on to it and hang on to it. Jesus is still waiting there for us to hand it over. So bless you so much, Dennis, for coming and sharing.
Can we ask a question?
Yeah, so, yes, we've got time, yes. Has anyone got any? Would you like to come back? And if anyone has any questions, yes, please. Don't hold back.
Yes.
I'd just like to ask about the New Testament statements about headship. The husband is the head of the wife. Could you address that?
Yes. I imagine someone would raise the subject of headship. And this is a source of much distortion and twisting of scripture as well. It's important to remember that in the discussion of headship in the context of the church and of human relationships, the example is given of the Father God being the head of Christ or Jesus. Now, I thought we always fully understood that God, that Jesus was equally God as the Father. There was no difference in status. So how is it that the Father is the head of Jesus? Jesus shows us that explicitly in all of his ministry. He submitted himself to the Father's will. He said, I do nothing of myself but only what the Father gives me to do. I speak not my words but only the words the Father has given me to speak. And what did the Father do for him? Jesus said, the Father glorifies the Son. He's given everything in his hands. And at the end of his ministry said, all power in heaven and earth is given to me. Hold on. But isn't the Father head, his head? This is the complete reversal. This is the complete upside down principle that Jesus applies. So in the same way, a husband is head of his wife. Importantly, in the passage which is often quoted in Ephesians, I've had men say to me, I'm thinking of one in particular at the moment, my wife won't submit to you. And my response to him, and he was going on to say, but I'm the head, as the scriptures say. And I said to him, oh, okay, show me where in the scriptures does it say that you must expect your wife to submit to you. Tell me in the scriptures, where's the passage? Show me the passage where it says, require your wife to submit to you. And he said, it's in Ephesians. Okay, let's go and see. And he read the passage, wives, submit to your husband. I said, but that's not addressed to you. That's addressed to your wife. Go back one verse. What does it say in the verse before? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the very first thing you need to do is submit to her. That's the starting process. And then something is addressed to you. What does it say? We went on a bit to see, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It was just as we've been talking about today. How did Christ love the church and give himself for her? He became her servant, her slave. That's how headship works in the kingdom. Unfortunately, in many marriages, in many church contexts, the principle of headship in our world, just as Jesus described it, the rulers of the nations round about lord it over them and act as tyrants over them, but it will not be that way among you. Headship is different in the kingdom.
Did that person hear you?
I hope he did. Yes.
Thanks, Dennis. It's been enlightening. With the coercive control legislation that went through, I think, earlier in the year.
Yes.
Do you think that, and I think it's, is it, does it come into effect next year, 2020?
Yes, I think it's gradually being, yes. Yeah.
Do you think it realistically will reduce the number of incidences of coercive control?
Simple answer to that is I don't know. I know many overcomers were not entirely convinced that legislating coercive control as a criminal act would be helpful, and they perceived some risks, some dangers that in fact it might cause more harm. My overall impression at this stage, and we've yet to see in practice, and particularly looking at the experience in Scotland, I think it is most appropriate for us to be able to say, and particularly for conversation amongst men, that not only is that behaviour, abusing or exercising coercive control over another person, particularly a wife, not only is it wrong from a biblical point of view, but it's criminalised, it's a crime in our law now, and it should be. Does the criminalisation of coercive control, does that resolve the whole problem? No, 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 no. Not by a long, long shot. But I think it may yet prove to be a very, very useful tool for our civil society in moving things forward. I grew up in my health administration training, progressed through my health administration training and learning that the law was a pretty blunt instrument when it came to managing human relationships. And I think it is in this case as well, although I'm pleased to see that the crafting of the law, those who crafted the law, have followed very closely the guidance given by Justice Margaret McMurdo and her task force. So it's been very well informed from the perspective of overcomers, those who've been targets of it. And I think the law we've got in Queensland at this stage, from what I can assess, is probably a pretty good start in the state saying this is wrong. We've yet to see how that plays out in practice.
Do you think there could be lessons taught at a very young age?
Yes.
Like that little boys or children learn coercive control by maybe parents giving in to a child's request, hound, hound, oh, all right, and they learn that that behaviour gets what they want? Or
I think it's an important thing that power, use of power, and the abuse of power, that is exercising power over something, over others, should become an inherent part, particularly of Christian family conversations and in churches. This is a subject that we need to be regularly talking about. It needs to be woven into so many parts of our communication, sermons and our dialogue with one another. Instead of being silent and kept out of the way, we need to bring it out and expose it and talk about it. Yes, we should be talking to our children about it, and we should be using examples of their own behaviour to say, no, 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 no.
Mm,
yeah. And particularly in a Christian context, applying Jesus' teaching and his example of how it is. So, you know, one may be in a particular situation, have legitimate authority over someone else, but showing in Jesus' example, that means that they must serve them, not lord it over them, not exercise control over them in that sense.
Mm.
One other important thing, Jean, touching on children, the breeding ground for coercive controllers is in childhood trauma. So I can't remember the numbers, at least 60% of men who become coercive controllers have a childhood experience of trauma, often abuse themselves. So it's a terrible, this is a problem where it becomes an intergenerational phenomenon. It just goes on through families. And I mean, even more than our civil society has an obligation to try and prevent that from happening, and dealing with, and our Queensland Education Department, I think, is actually beginning to do this at the moment, addressing the issue of experience of trauma by children in the education system.
Mm.
But for churches, it should be absolutely crucial thing that we do.
Mm.
So not being silent with children about this and identifying those who may be, not every child who's experienced trauma needs help, but obviously a significant number do.
Mm.
And the good news is that a child who's experienced severe trauma need not carry that as an ongoing burden through their life.
Mm.
They need not become a coercive controller themselves.
Mm.
No. I think the evidence shows that engagement of one safe person in a child's life for 1 hour a month, let alone any other problems, that's enough to help turn them around. Thanks, Jean.
I might share it. I was talking to my daughter-in-law, who's been married 8 years now. Previously to meeting my son, she was engaged to a fellow in Rockhampton. I think I shared that with you. And we were going motor racing on the weekend, so we had a trip to Warwick, and she was telling me more about it, and I hadn't realised that this fellow, they were in the church, and His family were very involved in the church in Rockhampton. And this young Sam was very controlling and wouldn't allow her to do certain things, and that he would spend money but wouldn't ask her, spend $5,000 on a motorbike, but I'll buy you a $50 ring, a watch or something. But he made a mention, and he used to always, she would be in tears and they would, you know, have fights and she'd be in tears, and then he would say, sorry, he said, I don't want to be like my father, I want to be like your father. And his father was controlling, and she wanted to go to the pictures with, I thought it was her mum, but it was his mum, to see a chick flick. And the mother said, oh, I'll have to ask Bob. And she just had to ask Bob about everything. And Shana said, well, you know, is that, do you have to ask him just to go to the pictures with me or whatever? And even to what she had to wear. She wasn't allowed to go out in certain outfits and whatever. So I could see that sort of generational thing. And Shana, fortunately, praise God, had broken off with him, and hence I've got her as my beautiful daughter-in-law and married to my lovely son, who is the total opposite of everyone, of those who know my Jimmy. But, yeah, so that's what I was thinking of, you know, children and how to break that. And I guess in the church we just need to hear it more. I've never heard of coercive control until you hear it on the TV, you know. But I guess it's touched our lives, or, you know, we know people who we've been close to, and you can see it or you hear it, but not knowing. And I guess, you know, we've got Freedom Life here as part of a beautiful ministry. So anyway, thank you so much. Really appreciate that. And if anyone wants to talk to Dennis and Sarah and
Shirley.
Laurie and Shirley, got it? I'm sure they'd be happy to speak to you and minister to you, as well as Julia and Yvonne, anyone. So bless you all. Do come next week. Ann Harley will be a hoot. I'm hoping to, I won't be here. My granddaughter's last grandparents' day in Bundaberg. She goes to St. Luke's.